Hallelujah, Christ is risen. No matter where we are or what we're going through, we can rejoice today that Jesus conquered the grave. I realize that this Easter is unique for many of us, and that it's the first time in our lives we have not been in church celebrating this holiday. I know for me, my experience today was much like when the women showed up at the tomb. They showed up at the empty tomb, and they couldn't find the body of Christ, and the angel said, "He is not here." I came to an empty church building and couldn't find the body of Christ and thought, "They are not here," the corporate body of Christ. But that's okay, and it helps to see a little bit of the humor in the irony of that. But we can still celebrate our great salvation as we focus on the gospel today. We're so thankful that God's word is not bound. It cannot be contained by the coronavirus or anything else. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. We began our study of this book about a month ago. It's actually a sermon that was written to a local congregation a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. These people had gone through a really hard time, and they were beginning to lose heart. Some of them were even considering turning away from Christ and going back to their old way of life. So the author of Hebrews, really the preacher to the Hebrews, writes this sermon, what he calls a word of exhortation to point them to Jesus, to remind them why Jesus is the best and why they must continue with him. He encourages them to seek the Lord in their trials because it's in Christ that they find strong encouragement. And we pray that you will today as well. Last week, as we looked at chapter 2, we saw that man's destiny from creation was to rule the world for God. But sin kept man from achieving that destiny. That's why this world is not as it should be. Pandemics, natural disasters, and moral evil continues to plague our planet. And so we read in Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," that is mankind, "but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Humanity needs a hero, and that hero is none other than Jesus Christ. In the verses that follow, Jesus is presented as our champion brother who rescues us from our sins and helps us to achieve our destiny. Jesus, our champion and brother. That's the title for today's sermon. And if you went online to the link, you'll also see that there is a sermon outline that is available for you. So if you would like to avail yourself of that resource to follow along, that would be great. Regardless, though, follow along in your Bibles as I read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this text brings to mind the words of the Apostle John, who wrote, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Oh, Father, help us to understand what this means and how you made this possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. The gospel of God binds the family of Christ together. That's the main truth presented in this passage. The word gospel means good news. It comes from God, and it is centered on Jesus Christ, his Son. This text shows us that Jesus is the choicest of champions, and he is the best of brothers. Let's consider each point in these next several moments. First of all, Jesus is the choicest of champions. Look again at Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, so far in this epistle, the preacher has been emphasizing Jesus' supremacy, that he is the heir of all things. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact expression of God's nature. He is seated at God's right hand. And now we read that he suffers. How can it be right for the Son of God to suffer? Supremacy and suffering don't mix. They seem incompatible, incongruent, even contradictory. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right for the Son of God to experience the suffering of death. That's what folks in the first century thought. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "When we preach Christ crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." And you know, that's what many people think today. There are some who would think it's absolutely ridiculous, this whole notion that God would crucify his Son. They say that it's a form of divine child abuse, even cosmic murder. They would say that a good and loving God would not require a blood sacrifice to forgive sins. That's paganistic. That's repulsive. That is completely inappropriate. And yet Hebrews 2:10 says, it was fitting for God to do so. The New Testament Greek word for fitting is prepo. It means proper, appropriate, or right. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5:3 when he says there should not be a hint of sexual immorality or greed among God's people, as is proper, prepo, among the saints. In the same way, it was right, it was proper, it was appropriate for God to make his Son suffer as the founder of our salvation. And the text goes on to explain why. The word founder, when it talks about Jesus being the founder of our salvation, is the Greek word archegos. Archegos. It is used four times in the New Testament, and it always refers to Christ, particularly in his role as Savior. This word could also be translated leader, prince, champion, pioneer. We think of the pioneers in our own nation's history, the American pioneers who crossed the frontier, opening up the way for other Americans to follow them. Interestingly, this same term was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Joshua and the other leaders of Israel, the heads of the tribes of the families who led them into the promised land, who went in ahead of them, who forged ahead into Canaan on their behalf. Joshua is the Old Testament word for Jesus, Yeshua. The conquest of Joshua in Canaan prefigured the conquest of Jesus for those who love him. And the author is going to go on to explain that, not only in this passage, but later on in the epistle as well, when he refers to Joshua again. But in order for Jesus to become our pioneer, our champion, our leader, our hero, he had to be made perfect through suffering. That's what the preacher says. The word perfect here means complete or whole. It's not that Jesus needed to become perfect in the sense that he was sinful and needed to become sinless. He already was sinless as the Son of God. But for him to fully qualify as our representative, he had to become human. He had to experience all the hardships and the heartaches that we do. The only difference is Jesus didn't sin. J.B. Phillips translates verse 11 this way: "For the one who makes men holy and the men who are made holy share a common humanity. Verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things." I like the simple explanation that Warren Wiersbe offers. He says, "Christ gave up his glory to become a man. He regained his glory when he arose and ascended to heaven. Now he shares that glory with all who trust in him for salvation." In Roman mythology, Hercules was called a champion, an archegos. He was called a savior, soter, the same terms that are used in reference to Jesus throughout the New Testament. So if you were a non-Jew hearing this, someone that came out of the Greco-Roman culture, you would understand the preacher here to be saying that Jesus is the real divine hero who has come to rescue us. The Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. Jesus is the hero sent from heaven who shares our humanity. And that leads to the second major point. Jesus is the best of brothers. He is the choicest of champions, but he's also the best of brothers. Verse 11 says that because Jesus shares our humanity, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. You know, I was thinking about this the other day and thinking, you know, I can think of so many reasons why Jesus could be ashamed of me. But the Bible says that if we believe in him, he is not ashamed of us. And he says so. To prove this, the preacher cites three quotations from the Old Testament that he attributes to Jesus. The first one is Psalm 22, verse 22, which speaks of triumphant rejoicing. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews 2, verse 12. It quotes Jesus as saying from Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now again, the original quote is from Psalm 22, when David was attacked without cause and cried out to God for help. It was in that moment that he wrote this psalm, Psalm 22. And the psalm opens with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus uttered from the cross of Calvary. Although David was the human author of Psalm 22, the Holy Spirit was the divine author who used David's experience to depict the far greater suffering of Christ that would occur centuries later. In fact, this psalm was written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, centuries before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. And yet, if you read this psalm, Psalm 22, you would see that it describes the crucifixion in remarkable detail. Outside of the Gospels, it is the most detailed description of the crucifixion anywhere in Scripture. Yet it was written 1,000 years in advance. Consider what David writes in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. He says, "All who see me mock me. They wag their heads, saying, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" Verse 16, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What David explained in his own experience, metaphorically, hyperbolically, Jesus really and actually experienced on the cross. You can read it in the New Testament gospel accounts, a perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. So Psalm 22 describes the sufferings of Christ on the cross. But in verse 22, we see a turning point. It is the turning point of Psalm 22, a major shift from distress to deliverance. This is a prophetic reference to Jesus' resurrection. Notice again what David says, but the author of Hebrews attributes to Christ as saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." In the original psalm, Psalm 22, he immediately goes on to say, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. You see, at the cross, God did turn his face away from his son. God's abandonment of his son on account of our sin was complete, but it was not permanent. Jesus' distress ultimately gave way to deliverance. God heard his cry and gave him the victory over sin and death. God's abandonment of his son ended the moment that Jesus cried, "It is finished," and gave up the spirit. God heard his cry and gave Jesus the victory over sin and death by raising him from the dead. But here's the wonderful thing that the author of Hebrews is pointing out. He's saying that this victory is not reserved for Jesus alone, but he shares it with God's children. He shares it with those who by faith are his brothers, those who trust in him for salvation. Listen to what he says. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The word congregation there is the Greek word ekklesia, which is the word for church throughout the New Testament. Think of it this way. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise." You see what he's saying? The gospel of God binds the family of Christ together. He goes on to quote two more verses from the Old Testament here in Hebrews 2:13. The next one reflects total reliance on God. So the first one was triumphant rejoicing. Now we see total reliance. This is a quote from Psalm 8:17, set in the context of the Assyrian invasion. "I will trust in him." This was Isaiah talking. You see, the nation of Israel in Isaiah 8, the context, had turned its back on God. They were about to experience divine judgment by the hands of the Assyrians. In the midst of this national apostasy, in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah testified, "I will put my trust in the Lord." Even though almost everybody else in the nation had turned their back on God, Isaiah said, "I will put my trust in him." The word trust is the Hebrew word kavah, which means to wait for, to long for, to hope in, to eagerly look for. It carries the idea of endurance coupled with a sense of expectation. It's remaining steadfast during the difficult times, believing that in the end, God will come through. The NIV Zondervan Study Bible writes this: "Trusting God involves not rushing ahead of him to solve our problems in our own time, our own way, and with our own resources, but waiting for him to reveal how he plans to act." And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? How many times did he make statements like, "My hour has not yet come," or, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me"? Jesus exhibited total reliance on God even until his very last breath, when he said, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." The next quote in Hebrews 2:13 comes from the very next verse in Isaiah 8, verse 18, where Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." This verse speaks of treasured relationships. So we've gone from triumphant rejoicing to total reliance on God to now treasured relationships. Although the nation of Israel as a whole had forsaken God, Isaiah continued to trust God. But not just Isaiah, but also the children that God had given him. Who are these children? Well, they certainly may include Isaiah's biological children, but he specifically identifies them two verses earlier in Isaiah 8:16 as "my disciples." My disciples. Those who with Isaiah continue to trust in God and his word. In verse 18, Isaiah says, the longer quote here is, "Behold, I and the children the Lord has given me serve as signs and warnings to Israel from the Lord." That is to say, Isaiah and his disciples stood out in the midst of this apostate nation as ones who were faithful to God, as the ones who held fast to God's word, who believed God and took his word to heart. And they would be fully vindicated when the Assyrians invaded and proved that what God had said would come true. What's the significance of this quotation in relation to Hebrews 2? Well, again, so far the emphasis has been on Jesus' triumphant rejoicing, Jesus' total reliance on God. But now we read, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Do you see the shift here? Up till now, the emphasis has been on Jesus. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him." But now he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." These qualities characterize not only Jesus, but all of God's children. Why? Because the gospel of God binds the family of Christ together. God made his son become human like us so that we could become holy like him. That is to say that these are the family traits. God's children talk about him to one another. God's children sing his praise. God's children trust in him when going through difficult times, at all times. God's children shine as his light in this dark world. Even if the rest of the nation doesn't follow God, we remain faithful to the Lord. My friend, does this describe you? Are you among the many sons and daughters that God is bringing to glory? Are you among Jesus' siblings, his brothers and sisters that he is not ashamed of? Do you belong to him? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? You know, it's interesting to think of Jesus, as this text reveals him, as the choicest of champions and the best of brothers. I was talking to my son Timothy, and we were thinking of how some of the greatest military leaders in history, like Leonidas of Sparta, Alexander the Great, Judas Maccabee, and Julius Caesar, won the admiration and the allegiance of their followers because of their solidarity with them. It wasn't until really after World War II that military commanders no longer led the troops in battle. Throughout ancient history, this was the role of a commander. It was said of Alexander the Great that he bore the scars of every single weapon. He had been through it all, and his troops respected him for that. And yet, as amazing leaders as they were, despite all their heroic conquests, their kingdoms eventually crumbled. And they themselves eventually died because the one thing they could not defeat was death. But Jesus did. And Jesus is building an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. He is our conquering hero, the choicest of champions, and the very best of brothers. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." As our champion brother, Jesus did two things. He destroyed and he delivered. Number one, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's what we read in verse 14. Of course, the devil does not have ultimate power over death. God does, because God is sovereign and Satan is not. We see this, for instance, in the book of Job. Satan couldn't do anything to Job without God's permission. But in a secondary sense, Satan got control over death when he got Adam and Eve to sin against God. God said, if they sinned, they would die. God later says that the wages of sin is death. Just like an employee earns his wages by working, so human beings earn spiritual death by sinning. Not just physical death, the separation of the soul from the body, but spiritual death, the separation of the person himself, body and soul, from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. My friend, hell is no joke. People joke about hell. It's not funny. Hell is real. And it awaits all those who reject Christ and do not receive him as their Lord and Savior. We fail to understand just how infinitely holy God is. The smallest sin in our eyes is an act of cosmic treason against an infinitely holy God, and he will punish sin accordingly. So the devil holds the power of death in the sense that he can demand death. Since God is always true to his word, and God said that the wages of sin is death, the devil can point to our sins and demand what God himself requires, death. But that power was broken the moment that Jesus died for the sins of all who would ever trust in him. When Satan accuses us before the court of God, when he points out our sins and says that we should be condemned to eternal separation from God on account of our sin, Jesus, our champion brother, who sits at the right hand of God, rises to our defense, and he points to the evidence that the payment has already been made. God's justice has already been satisfied. And God himself knows this, because God the Father is the one who in love sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The devil had a mighty weapon, death. But Jesus had a stronger weapon, eternal life. God showed that he accepted his Son's sacrifice by raising him from the dead. It's been said that the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus' declaration, "It is finished." By his death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, the devil. He completely disarmed Satan, making his number one weapon against us inoperative. And as a result, Jesus did a second thing. He delivered those held captive by the fear of death. This is what we read in verse 15. It says that he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, the fear of death is something that people still face today. Why do you think there's that daily tally of the coronavirus that we constantly see on the news? People are truly scared to death. Perhaps God is using this pandemic to bring us face to face with death's reality, to cause us to face the uncertainty of life and the stark reality of death. You see, usually people fill their lives with busyness or entertainment in order to escape the thought of death. Almost as if, well, if we ignore it, maybe it simply won't come. But it will. And the general perception of death in our world is one of uncertainty, gloom, foreboding, and even horror. That's why those who wreak havoc in the lives of other societies are called terrorists. They dominate people through the fear of death. And that's exactly what Satan does as our arch enemy. And here's the thing. Those who are outside of Christ, those who have not believed the gospel, who are not part of God's family because they don't trust in Christ, have good reason to fear death because they are still under condemnation. But for the Christian, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Caesar Milan's 1832 hymn, "It Is Not Death to Die," conveys the wonderful eternal truth surrounding our death as Christians. He says, "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God." Isn't that awesome? You see, that's our destiny if we embrace Jesus as our champion brother who has won the victory over sin and death on our behalf. Look at what he writes in verse 16, Hebrews 2, verse 16. "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Who is the offspring of Abraham? Well, scripture answers that rather clearly in Galatians 3:29, where Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. That is to say, this promise of eternal life is for you if you will but trust in Jesus as your champion brother, the one who bore your punishment in your place and rose victoriously from the grave so that you too could share in that victory and reign with him in heaven forever. You see, the gospel of God binds the family of Christ together. We are all in this together. Jesus said, everyone the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see, to come to Jesus means to repent of your sins and to receive him as your Lord and Savior. It means to exhibit total reliance on him, as we read in this text. And if you trust in Jesus fully, in him alone to save you, he will. Your total trust, your total reliance on Jesus will result in triumphant rejoicing here on earth and even after this life as we spend eternity with God in heaven. You see, Jesus is the choicest of champions. He is the best of brothers, and he is the only Savior. So follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this grand reason you have given us to celebrate this day. Your victory over sin and death for all who trust in you. Father, for those of us who already know you as our Savior, we thank you that we can rejoice over this again, that we can be reminded of what Jesus accomplished for us. Because many of us right now are going through a difficult time. With all that's going on with this pandemic and other things in our life, it's easy for us to become scared, to become anxious, to become worried. But when we look to Jesus, when we look to your word, we find strong encouragement. So help us to stay focused on you during this time. And Lord, for those who have been listening and watching, who up to this point had not been part of your family, had not put their faith in you for the forgiveness of sins, maybe they were churchgoers or had some sort of a religious background, but were attempting on their own to earn favor with you. Help them to realize, Lord, that there is nothing about ourselves that we can commend to you. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags in your sight because we are smeared with sin through and through. And yet Jesus paid the price for all our sins. Your word tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So Lord, I pray that those who are outside of Christ would today put their trust in you and thus become a member of God's family. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that as many as believed in Christ, to them you gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. We rejoice in that. And it's in that precious name we pray. Amen.